Somebody said concerning their pastor, he doesn't preach an hour every Sunday, it just seems like it. I don't intend to preach an hour this morning, and I'll try and confine my remarks to that which within 30 minutes. But I trust that God will be pleased to minister among us, to us, and to me. Whenever I stand behind the pulpit to bring the word of God to those who are assembled, I'm always so conscious of my own particular needs. And I want you to know that I'm a fellow struggler along with you. I'm growing, and I trust that we're growing together and realizing that the challenge of the unreached lies before each one of us. And I'm praying that God will help us to together to make some steps upward in the service this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the scripture lesson that Bill read to us just a few minutes ago, the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. And we want to look at some of the truths that are presented to us in verses 11 through 15. The 11th verse states, "The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed." And that last phrase or clause of that verse, "now is our salvation," or "because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believe," is one of the many New Testament references to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is going to come back the second time literally? Do you believe that? Now, you don't have to answer me audibly, but I'm asking you to think about that, to think about that question and to answer it within yourself. Yes, I do believe Jesus is coming back, or I don't believe he's coming back, or I have my doubts about it. I want you to imagine for just a moment that you have a load of loonies, in fact, several train loads of loonies. And I want you to spread them over the province of Alberta. No, we're not states yet. Over the province of Alberta to the depth of 2 feet and add another 12,000 square miles to the 255,000 square miles that Alberta covers. And in the midst of that pile of loonies, put in a Canadian silver dollar at random. And then I want you to take a man and blindfold him and take him out to Alberta, put him down randomly, and ask him to select at random that silver dollar. What are the chances of him being able to the first reach down to pick up that silver dollar? Well, in fact, the chances are, they say, and I'm not very good at mathematics, 1 to the 10 to the 17th of that person getting that on the first try. Next December 25th will be 1,000, or at least we will be commemorating, according to our calendar, 1,992 years since the Virgin Mary placed the baby Jesus in the manger of Bethlehem. And Canon Liddon, an evangelical Anglican bishop, tells us that in the Old Testament, there were, during the lifetime of Jesus, 322 prophecies concerning Jesus, concerning his birth, concerning his ancestry, so far as on Joseph's side, and also on Mary's side. There are, among those 322 prophecies, are prophecies concerning his ministry, concerning his death, Isaiah chapter 53 for one, concerning his resurrection, and the Psalms have a number of references to that. 322 prophecies that were literally fulfilled during the 33 and a half years of the ministry of Jesus on earth. And the chances of those being fulfilled by chance are just as great as somebody going to that 2 foot layer of loonies over the province of Alberta and selecting at first pick that silver dollar that's there. The element of chance was ruled out concerning the coming of Jesus the first time. And the same Bible that speaks of Jesus' first coming also speaks of his second coming. I mention only three references at this point, but there are many others. Jesus himself said he was going to come back. The book of John, chapter 14 and verse 3, Jesus said, I'm going away, and if I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Very definite, pointed, positive statement by Jesus. I'm going away, but I am going to come back. If you turn to the book of Acts, you have the two angels who appeared before the 11 disciples who were out on the Mount of Olives saying goodbye to Jesus when he ascended to the Father. And as Jesus had gone, and the disciples were there wondering what to do, and these two heavenly messengers appeared. And they said to the disciples, why are you standing here looking up into heaven? You've got a job to do. And this same Jesus who was taken from you up into heaven will so come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven. That's a pretty definite statement. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 16, one of the very prominent verses that speak of the second coming of Jesus in the New Testament. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangels. Jesus is coming back. And so the same Bible with its prophecies that were fulfilled so literally before when Jesus came the first time says that Jesus is going to come the second time, and you'd better believe it. Doesn't make any difference whether we believe it or not, it's going to happen. And so if it is true that Jesus is going to come back, then the question arises, how should we then live? And in the next few minutes, at least partially, we have the answer for that question. We have a complete answer for that question, actually, but I'm only going to be able to deal with it partially. That if we are to live in light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the way we should, we need to be awake to the times. We need to be appropriately clothed or dressed. We need to be avoiding sin. And we need to be alert to the opportunities that there are before us. Verse 11 says, understanding the time. The hour has come to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Now, the Bible is something that's intensely practical, and it has its application to each one of us. We want never to come to church just to get information. Information is good from the Word. But the question that always needs to concern us is, how does this apply to my life? How should I live in view of the fact of this particular truth? And Paul says, one of the first things that you need to do is you need to be awake. It has its application to those who are saved and to those who are unsaved. What does it mean to sleep? Well, that's rather a rhetorical question. We know how good it is to sleep, and we know sometimes how difficult on a Sunday morning it is to wake up in time to get to Sunday school and to get to church. We need sleep, something that's necessary. Maybe we need to get it earlier on a Saturday night, I'm not sure. But we need a certain amount of it, but to be asleep at the wrong time can be disastrous. If you're asleep in your house and somehow a fire begins from an electrical short circuit and the smoke begins to fill the house, it's disastrous if you remain sleeping. I remember years ago when I was pastoring at St. Catherine's and the salary wasn't too great in those days, and I had to get myself a part-time job, which happened to be going to the depot at 2:45 in the morning to pick up the Globe and Mail to service the boxes and the carriers. And between 3 and 5, if my parishioners happened to be up wandering around at that time, they would have found their pastor. I told them what I was doing so that they didn't get any wrong ideas. But I was about 4 o'clock one morning. I was going along one of the streets, stopped to make a delivery, and noticed smoke pouring from the upstairs window of one of the houses. And I turned my car around and went back and began to hammer on the door. Turned out there was nobody in the house, but had there been, to have continued sleeping until the fire had burned up the route of escape would have been disastrous. Now, we're not talking about physical sleep. We know that Paul isn't talking about that, but sleep can mean any condition of inactivity, of torpor, to be on alert to a situation, to be living in a dream world. And what Paul is saying, it's time for you to wake up to the fact that Jesus could come back at any time. When's Jesus going to return? How many think that Jesus is going to come back before the day is over? I heard of a pastor that did that, and a number of people put up their hands and said, no, they didn't think so. And he said, well, that's one of the very signs that he's very apt to come back today, because we read in Matthew 24 and verse 42, Jesus said, therefore, keep watch. Don't be asleep, for you do not know what day your Lord will come. I don't know of one prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Jesus comes back. Not before the end of the world. There are a lot of prophecies yet that have to do with that. But as far as Jesus coming to take the church out of the world, to take those who are believers out of the world, I don't know of one prophecy that has to be yet fulfilled. Jesus said, when you don't think he's going to come back, that's the time he's going to come back. I remember when I was a boy on the farm, and on Saturday I had my chores to do. Chicken houses were to be cleaned out, and the stables were to be cleaned out, and sometimes Dad would go away, and I wouldn't expect him back until 5 or 6 o'clock in the afternoon, and as a typical boy, I would put off doing those chores until later on in the afternoon, and I would be surprised if he came back sooner, and I wouldn't be prepared. We need to wake up to the fact that Jesus could come back any time, and then we need to be awake to what our spiritual condition is. Let me make it very clear that the Word of God says that naturally we are lost. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 3:23. Romans 3:23 is, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's you and that's me. And Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And that's a sentence that rests upon you and I. Unless we have come to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Doesn't matter how good or how bad you've been. It doesn't matter whether you've been baptized as a baby or as an adult. It doesn't matter whether you've been confirmed or whether you have joined the church or you haven't. The Bible says that we're all lost and we need the Savior. Church membership will not suffice. Good works will not suffice. The question is, do you have Christ living within? You need to be awake to your condition. Either you're saved or you're lost. There is no gray area. The Bible doesn't tell of a purgatory where you're going to go to be able to atone for the sins that you have committed before you die. And you see, we don't need that because Jesus Christ, upon his own body upon the tree, paid for every sin that you and I have ever committed. But we have to trust in him. Maybe we need to be awake to the fact of whether or not we're a backslidden Christian. There are many, many people who can point back to a day in their lives when they received Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord. But somehow they've cooled off. Somehow they've got entangled again, as Paul puts it, with the yoke of bondage. And they're not living close to the Lord. Would you be ashamed if Jesus came back at this point? Yes, you're saved. You've trusted in Christ. You would go, but the Bible talks about those that are going to be ashamed at his coming. If you're a backslidden Christian this morning, then there needs to be some business done with God. You need to get back to him. God sounds his alarm in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 14. He says, there, awake thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light, life from the dead. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 13 and verse 11, it's time to wake up to your condition. But let me say, don't go back to sleep like sometimes you do when the alarm goes off in the morning and, oh, the covers feel so good and it's so cold outside and you'll just lie for a couple of minutes. And it's a good job that alarm clocks have the snooze arrangement on them now, because you get a second chance. But as the Holy Spirit speaks to us this morning and reveals either that we aren't saved, then we need to get saved. If the Holy Spirit reveals to us from His Word that we're backslidden Christians, we're entangled again with the yoke of bondage, don't go back to sleep. Do something about it. Awake to the times. That's one of the ways that we should live in view of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And then, if we would live as we should in view of the second coming of our Lord, we need to be appropriately dressed. And verse 14 says, "Clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how you can gratify the desires of the sinful nature." In the imagery of Scripture, to be in Christ is the essence of salvation. To be in Christ. And Paul says, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus. I like the entire designation here of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, to become a Christian, you do more than accept Jesus as your Savior. You do that. But you make Him your Lord. You turn your life over to Him. You make Him your boss. We know that Jesus means Savior. This was what the angel told Joseph when the birth of Jesus was being announced. You shall call His name Jesus. Why? For He shall save His people from their sins. And that's what we all need. We're all sinners. We're all lost. And Jesus is Savior. But Christ speaks of Him being the anointed one, the one who has power to save, and the one who has power to deliver us from whatever the sin is that binds us. Because sin binds. It blinds, but it binds. And Jesus is the Savior who saves us from our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is able to deliver us. Oh, I'm glad for the deliverance that there is in Jesus. Remember that Jesus in the synagogue at Nazareth in Luke chapter 4 says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And in that list of things for which He was anointed, He says, to bring deliverance to the captives. Are you bound this morning with something? Are you bound with a habit that you would give your life if you could get delivered from it? Is it drugs? Is it alcohol? Is it the weed, tobacco? Is it a wrong sexual relationship? Is it something that is binding you this morning? Jesus came to set His people free. And He can do it. And He can do it right now. We are saved by faith. What does it mean to be saved by faith? Well, it means that we're not saved by the good things we do, by the brownie points that we build up. We're saved by trusting Jesus alone for salvation. And you this morning can know that if you don't already know that. You can pray this prayer, Lord Jesus. And if you're not saved and you want to be saved, why don't you even pray this while I read it this morning? You can know Christ as your Savior. Lord Jesus, I need You. I thank You for dying for my sins on the cross. I open the door of life. I open the door of my life and receive You as my Savior and Lord. Thank You for forgiving my sins and for giving me eternal life. Make me the kind of person You want me to be. Thank You for doing that. And if you mean that, you don't even have to pray those words, but something similar, turning your life over to Jesus, then you can know Him as the Savior of your life. Well then, having been awakened to your need, having been appropriately dressed, having put on the Lord Jesus Christ in this particular way, then having been clothed with Jesus, we need to live like Jesus in avoiding sin. Notice verse 12. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us set aside the deeds of darkness. The things that are evil, the things that we know are not right. Not everything. I mentioned that Jesus came to deliver those who put their trust in Him, but not everything drops off automatically. The Bible talks about putting off things. We have to give the Lord control. Some things drop off automatically. Other things we have a struggle with. Other things we have to set aside. And that's why I suppose Paul in Colossians 3 verse 8 says, you must rid yourselves of such things as these. And the first two or three have to do with one's inner attitude, anger, rage, and malice. And then the things that follow speak of that which comes from our lips as a result of the attitude within the heart. Slander, for one thing. And then he says, and filthy language from your lips. I don't know how many of you take the Star. I don't know how many of you read the article last week that was entitled, Golly, Everybody's Cursing Now. And it just points out something that if you watch TV at all, if you listen to where you are, and I know people have always cursed and have always been guilty of swearing, but now it's the common thing. And we're no longer shocked by it. And perhaps the shocking thing is that we as Christians can so easily succumb to that which we hear all the time. And I think of the words of Jesus, where he said, or rather the words of Paul in Colossians 4 and 6, let your conversation always be full of grace and seasoned with salt. And I am reminded of the words of Jesus when he said that every one of us will give an account of all of the idle words that we say. What about our conversation? As the people who are unsaved that we work with, our neighbors, is our speech such as will be a bridge to bring people to God or to keep them away? It's Peter who says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 15, that let your conversation sanctify or set apart the Lord in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you. Is our speech such that people will recognize us as being followers of the Lord Jesus? Paul speaks of that struggle with the old sinful nature. Don't think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature of the flesh. There are three categories of things that he mentions here. One is harmful pleasures. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, which speaks of a carousing. I'm not a killjoy. I enjoy good times. And I want people to enjoy good times. But I believe there are certain things, and that may be different for you than for me, that as a Christian, we can't very well go. For a number of reasons. One is, it's better for us not to be there. It doesn't build us up. It doesn't increase our love for the Lord. And it's not good for our testimony. We shouldn't go anywhere where our unsaved friends would be surprised that we were there. You see, no man lives to himself, the Bible says, and nobody dies to himself. That we as believers need to be conscious of the influence that we are having. We lived not too far from a mining area in India, where at least a number of years in the Purulia district. And when we had a youth camp, one of the outings was to take the kids 20 or 25 miles by jeep in the vehicles that we had, to visit a coal mine, and we could get in the cage and go down into the where the coal was being mined and the veins of coal. There was a young lady who went with a group to a similar mine, and she was wearing a white dress. And she said to the guide, can I go into the mine with this white dress? And he said, lady, of course you can go into that mine with your white dress, but it may not be white when you come out. I've often thought of that. Am I going to the places that will enhance my testimony or hinder it? And I thought of the motto that used to hang on our kitchen wall that said, Don't do anything that you would not like to be found doing when Jesus comes. Don't say anything that you would not like to be heard saying when Jesus comes. Don't go any place where you would not like to be found when Jesus comes. And then the second category is that of sexual immorality. Verse 13, not in sexual immorality or debauchery. It was God who invented our sexuality. It's one of the most pleasurable gifts that God has given to us, to humanity. But with that gift, as is true of anything that is good, it can be used wrongly. He gave an instruction book with guidelines so that our sexuality can be used and can be enjoyed. And any of the restrictions that God has placed upon our sexuality is not for the sake of being a killjoy, but for the sake of us enjoying His gifts to the full. And the instructions say that the gift of sex is to be used only within marriage. And I believe that if there ever was a time when parents need to have sex education within their homes, it's now. And I believe if there was ever a time when we as a church need to state in this age of confusion as to what the Bible says about sex, I think it's today. And we're not doing it. And we need to. What are the guidelines? And I hurriedly go over them. That word sexual immorality is a very broad term. It speaks of, first of all, it's heterosexual sex, not homosexual. Read Romans 1. It's so clear when you read Romans 1 as to what the Bible has to say about homosexuality, in spite of how it may be explained away. Sexual immorality includes no fornication, no sex before marriage. I'm sorry, in spite of what is propounded today in our school system and what we read in our papers and in our magazines. Sex is to be reserved for marriage. No adultery. Extramarital sexuality, it's included there. No pornography. Yet I'm aware today of the peer pressure that there is and of the mixed signals that are being given that we hear on the TV and on the radio and everywhere we turn. Young people, I'm aware of the pressures that you have. But I want you to know this, that as you adhere to the principles of God's word, even though it may not be according to the present standards, you will never be sorry because you have gone God's way. But you can be very sorry if you don't. And then he mentions dissension and jealousy, and I've got to wind things up here very quickly now. Make dissension and jealousy, it's strife and envying. It talks about our relationships with one another. If we're going to live as we should, in view of the fact that Jesus will come back, our relationships are very important. And where there is dissension and where there is jealousy, we need to deal with it in order that we might live in light of the Lord's return. I think of the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And I can afford to give in. I can afford to back off on non-essentials if the unity of the Spirit is to be maintained. Well, so much for the things to avoid. There is also the positive. We are to be alert to opportunities. Let us put on the armor of light. The armor speaks not only of defense, but it speaks of warfare. It speaks of going forward. It speaks of doing that which is positive. Nature abhors a vacuum, and so does God. And so often we have taken Christianity as to be a lot of negatives. To be a Christian, I can't do this, and I can't do the other thing, and I just don't do nothing. Pardon the English. Do you know what I mean? There is the positive that we are to do. Instead of indulging sin, we are to fight it. I read to you from Colossians before that about the things to put off. Colossians, the same chapter, goes on to say, therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Jesus intended not only that we should be victorious over sin, but that we should be able to reach out. And our lives touch others. We who have Jesus Christ enthroned within our lives, we who know the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are our neighbors on both sides of us and across the street and on the lot behind where we live. And they need Jesus. And God has placed you at your particular address, whatever it is, for a particular purpose. Oh, it isn't that you preach to your neighbor and wag your finger at him and tell him that he's going to hell. But you're available. And you build bridges as you become a lifestyle evangelist, reaching out in friendship. I listened as our speaker yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, Kevin, on the police force, talked about the mindset he has, not boasting. Here's this fellow. What can I do in order to influence him for God? How should we then live? We need to be awake to the times. We need to be appropriately dressed. We need to put on Jesus Christ if we haven't already done so. We need to avoid sin. We need to take stock of our lives, and if in any area that we need to make adjustments. Until we have light, we are not accountable. But once we know that a relationship is wrong, then we have an obligation to work that out with God and to put God first in that particular relationship. And then we need to be alert to the opportunities. There's an application section on your bulletin in the order of service or in that you find in the bulletin. And I am not concerned that you remember what I've said this morning, but I am concerned that you follow through on some of those application points. If you've never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, will you do that? Will you do that right now? If there's any area in your life that you are walking, that you are disobeying God in, will you confess it? And will you, by God's grace, enable Him to change that for you? And being alert to opportunity, sometimes they're thrust upon us and we don't even ask for them. But will I consciously think of two people or two families this coming week that by kindness, by showing an interest, by demonstrating love, endeavor to build a bridge? God is able to do for us this exceeding abundantly. That verse, or that scripture that I read, was instrumental in the conversion of Augustine, who, as a theologian in the 4th century, has done a lot to influence what we believe today. He was not an outstanding young man. In fact, he was a very immoral young man. I suppose he's what some would have called a swinger. He was promiscuous sexually. He lived a wild, carousing life, running around with evil companions, doing everything they did. And yet he discovered, as everyone discovers in that way of life, that it doesn't satisfy. And it becomes empty. And we wonder, is life worth the living? And then one day, at the end of himself, he thought, how can I free myself from these urges to do the things that are destroying me? And in that garden, I think it was in North Africa, he heard what seemed to be a child's voice saying, take read, take read. And he looked on the table and there was a manuscript of Paul's letter to the Romans. And he picked it up and it was a scroll on roll to this 13th chapter. And he read, let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what he did. He opened his life to Christ. He had known about him, as you may have, but he never received him. And there he surrendered his life. And at that moment, He did. He felt the healing touch from Christ, cleansing his life. He was never the same again. And this can be your experience.